If you would open with me to the book of Habakkuk, I will be preaching this morning on the first four verses of Habakkuk chapter 1. I would like to open by reading the first 13 verses of this chapter, though. And in the first verse, I believe there is a mistranslation of the word oracle ought to be burden, so I'm not misreading it. I'm retranslating it, I believe, just in that one word. Hear the word of the Lord. The burden that Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry out for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you, violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. So justice goes forth perverted. And the Lord replied to the prophet, look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded. For I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up the earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on. Guilty men, whose own might is their God. And Habakkuk replies again to the Lord, are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and are silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? May the Lord bless the reading of his word this morning. Let's bow in prayer and ask the Lord's blessing upon the preaching of the word as well. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning and with gratitude in our hearts and with anticipation of hearing from you as your word is proclaimed. We ask, Father, that you would send your spirit to attend the preaching of your word, that we might hear from you and not from any mere man. Father, use the foolishness of this preacher and the foolishness of preaching to impress upon the hearts of your people your word, that we might know you more aright and that we might be humbled by you and that we might come into your presence and learn from our God this morning. We ask you to do these things with confidence in the name of our Lord and God and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Whenever some natural disaster or national tragedy befalls this nation, invariably throughout my lifetime, we see people crying out and asking the question, where was God when this happened? Where was God during the shootings at Columbine High School? Where was God on 9/11? Why would God allow Hurricane Katrina to devastate the Gulf Coast? Where was God during the massacres in Aurora and in many other places throughout our nation since then? We hear this question on every major television news network, on radio talk shows, in newspapers, and on podcasts everywhere. We read this question in print in every major newspaper, and we see it on magazine racks in the grocery store. One thing that I've noticed during this worldwide pandemic that we're in is that I haven't seen anyone asking this question, which is an observation, but it's also a condemnation, that I believe our nation is continuing to grow more and more wicked, now to the point where, in the midst of a worldwide pandemic, we don't really see people asking this question. Have you noticed that? This is the first national tragedy in my lifetime that I haven't heard this question being asked in a broad scale way. But if we were to go back in history 50 years, 100 years, 500 years, 2,000 years, we would find accounts of men crying out to God in every generation with these same questions. It is these same questions which the prophet Habakkuk was asking God in his day. He was asking God, where are you? And what are you doing about the problems that are going on amongst your people? There's truly nothing new under the sun. This question is on everyone's mind every time sin and devastation become something that we are not able to control ourselves. There are many similarities between Habakkuk's complaint against God and the complaints that we have often made ourselves or read about in the media from time to time, but there are also many differences. The biggest difference by far is that when Habakkuk cried out to God in frustration, asking, God, where are you? God answered him, which is what we read in the book of Habakkuk. That is essentially what this book is. Habakkuk complains to God, and God answers and says, I do see the moral perversion that has taken place in Judah, and I do see it. I'm not blind to it. I'm not afar off, and I'm going to respond to it. You wouldn't believe what I'm going to do if anyone told you. I'm raising up the Chaldeans, who at that time were just a bunch of random tribes that were always fighting with one another. They didn't have any strength or power. They were very godless, corrupt people. And they were living in the midst of the Assyrian Empire, the height of the Assyrian Empire. And the Chaldeans were just this tribal nomadic group of people. God says, I'm raising them up. And they're going to come in and they're going to destroy and reap devastation. They're going to overthrow Assyria, which would have been unheard of in Habakkuk's time. The Chaldeans, as we know, later became the Babylonians. God raised them up to accomplish his purpose in executing judgment upon his people Judah for their sin. So God was telling Habakkuk, I know what I'm doing, and it's going to be amazing. And then Habakkuk replies back to God saying, whoa, how can you execute judgment on the sinfulness of your people by destroying us with people who are far more unrighteous, far more wicked than we are? That doesn't make sense. And God replies back to Habakkuk again, and he says, well, if you keep waiting and watch and see what I'm going to do, I'm going to judge the Babylonians or the Chaldeans for their great wickedness, which God had just said I'm raising them up to accomplish my purposes. But I'm going to reap judgment upon them that will be mighty. And then Habakkuk replies again to God with a psalm in chapter 3 of just awe at the sovereignty and the wisdom of God. And Habakkuk is changed forever from that. He complains to God. God replies back to him, and Habakkuk responds eventually with a psalm of faith in God's goodness, grace, and sovereign justice. One could describe this book of Habakkuk as his personal prayer journal, giving us insight into the personal prayer life of an Old Testament prophet, which can be helpful to us as we ask the question, how should we pray to God? How should we pray to God? But more important are the lessons that we learn from God's responses and Habakkuk's inspired reflections upon God's responses. If you're anything like I was when I was in high school or even in college, you might be thinking to yourself, someone's preaching from the book of Habakkuk? That seems obscure. That seems strange. I don't know much about that book, but it sure doesn't sound very practical. But the truth is, The practical benefits of this book are enormous. In fact, I believe that anyone who engages in Christian counseling ought to study this book in depth in order to be more qualified for that discipline. The prophet begins with his own situation and finds himself articulating timeless questions which have been asked by men and women from every generation of human history. Questions about the problem of evil, questions about the character of God in the midst of allowing evil to flourish on the earth, questions about the apparent pointlessness of prayer at times, the apparent impotence of God not doing anything at times, and questions about the oppressiveness of unrestrained violence and injustice in the world, especially when the righteous suffer while the wicked seem to prosper. This is not how it should be, and we know that, yet we don't see God acting the way we want him to. How could God be content to remain silent and allow such wickedness to continue? These questions are not mere academic theological curiosities. They get at our heart and our soul and the way in which we were made and created by God to wrestle with these truths. And it's okay to wrestle with these truths. It's okay to pray to God when you're frustrated and you don't understand what he's doing. That's what Habakkuk did here. He prayed boldly, accusing God of being unjust, knowing that he wasn't, but praying in confusion and pleading with God, "What are you doing? I don't understand this." But God used that honest and heartfelt prayer to speak to his prophet, to mold his prophet, to shape his prophet, to meet him where he was, and to bring him to a place where he walked away with awe and humility. This is not a mere academic theological curiosity. What do I mean by that? We could sit around at a dinner table and ask this question. Why do you think God allowed the Holocaust to take place? It's a hard question to wrestle with. And we could discuss that question, and we could offer some theologically sound reasons why God would permit such a tragedy. And then we would turn on the TV for an hour or so in order to fill our heads with all sorts of trivialities and crawl into bed, hardly thinking twice about that dinner discussion, as much as we enjoyed it. But would your discussion about why would God allow a Holocaust to occur be different if you were having that discussion with an inmate along with you living in a Nazi concentration camp while you were living through that nightmare? Would that discussion be different? It would not be a mere theological curiosity. It would be reality. It would be a question that would be burning through you, that your soul would be yearning for God to answer. This is where Habakkuk was. He was yearning for God to answer him in the midst of seeing moral decrepancy creeping into the people of Israel. Theological curiosity is not what Habakkuk is doing here. He was living out the situation he was praying about. The opening words of this book make that clear to us. Other prophetical books in the Old Testament start out with phrases like the words of Jeremiah or the vision of Isaiah. But Habakkuk starts out with the introduction, the burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw. It's unique. It's different. The questions which he raises greatly troubled his very heart and his soul, and he wrestled with them himself and with God, trying to understand why God would allow wickedness and injustice to flourish unrestrained in Judah, amongst God's own chosen people who had become very wicked, and sin was rampant and unrestrained. Even his very name alludes to this, as his name, the name Habakkuk, literally means to embrace, but it's not referring to the type of embrace that you give a loved one or a close friend, but rather it's the type of embrace that one wrestler engages with in another when they are doing battle. when they are trying with all of their might to fight against one another with all of their willpower and all of their physical strength. It's the same type of embrace which the patriarch Jacob engaged in back in Genesis 32 when he wrestled with the pre-incarnate Son of God all night long and even refused to loosen his embrace after his hip had been displaced. Can you imagine how painful that would be? Yet he did not let go. He maintained that embrace. Like Jacob, Habakkuk was a man who wrestled with God. That's what his name means. Jacob's wrestling match was physical and strenuous and physically painful, while Habakkuk's was spiritual, but it was just as strenuous and just as painful. After wrestling with God, Jacob walked with a limp the rest of his life. And after wrestling with God, Habakkuk walked with humility and awe of God for the rest of his. The book begins with the prophet's first recorded cry out to the Lord, which we see in verse 2. O Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? That's a pretty bold way to talk to the living God, isn't it? We see similar prayers recorded for us in the Psalms. I know Psalm 13. How long, O Lord, will you forget me? Forever? David writes. How often do we pray in such a real way that we are not afraid to be so honest to God? How long, O Lord, shall I cry out and you will not hear? It's immediately apparent from these words that this prayer journal of Habakkuk does not begin at the beginning. The prophet had been praying about this burden for some time, and he was perplexed. He was confused, frustrated, and perhaps even angry at God for not answering his prayer the way he expected. Our English translation does not quite convey the bluntness of the Hebrew here, which Habakkuk expresses. It's not so much a question he's asking God as it is an accusation against Jehovah. As if Habakkuk is saying, hey God, what are you doing? That's essentially what he's saying here. Why are you not doing something about this mess? You ought to be. He was deeply concerned with the national sins and moral perversity of the nation Judah, and had gone to the Lord often in prayer, asking God to put a stop to their moral wickedness, likely asking God to either bring revival to his people or at least conviction of their sin that they might turn away from it and back to their God, or possibly to bring judgment. But not only did God not grant the deliverance Habakkuk was asking for, God had not answered his prophet at all. Habakkuk poured his heart out before the Lord, and it seemed like he was being given the cold shoulder. At least it seemed that way for a long time. And we need to remember that this wasn't like Habakkuk was praying to God asking for a red sports car or riches or wealth or something for himself out of selfishness. He was asking God to grant repentance to God's own chosen people so that they would turn back to him and to the true worship of the one true God for the sake of God's own glory. He was only asking God to remain faithful to his chosen people and to turn their hearts back to him, which God himself had already promised to do. He was right to pray to Almighty God to bring justice, conviction of sin, and salvation to his people. And yet God had not answered. This is something that we can relate to, at least in part, perhaps only in part. We can relate because many of us have earnestly prayed for things which, from our perspective and our vantage point and according to our wisdom, would glorify God and not ourselves, such as the salvation of a close family member that we yearn to see, only to see years or even decades go by where God has not answered our request. We have prayed for spiritual revival in the church. We've prayed for spiritual revival in the nation without seeing God answer those requests. And when we look at the nation in which we live It seems like things are getting worse, not better. How long will we cry out to God and he will not hear us? We can resonate with the heart of Habakkuk here, can we not? But on another level, we cannot relate to Habakkuk's bewilderment and frustration about God's failure to respond to his prayer, because Habakkuk, unlike any of us, was a chosen prophet of Jehovah in the Old Testament time period. When you or I are seeking the will of God in our lives, we are to pray in earnest and then seek out God's will in the scriptures. But the prophets of old would pray, and God would reveal his words and will to them directly, in visions, in dreams, or by sending an angel to speak with them. Apparently, God had not given Habakkuk an answer in the way he was used to receiving answers from the Lord. And he was compelled to pray about the process of prayer, asking why God had stopped speaking to him. He goes on and begins to reveal some of the specifics about which he'd been praying. And as he does, his complaints begin to resonate with believers from every generation, including ours today, very much so, I believe. He writes, "I even cry out to you, violence, and you will not save." And then, skipping a phrase, he repeats his complaint concerning violence, saying, "Plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention arises." As he observes the moral and spiritual corruption of the nation, he was not only asking God to deliver his people from thieves and liars, but from physical violence, from strife, Israelites fighting amongst themselves, and murderers. The people of Judah had basically set up autonomous zones all over the place and were doing whatever they wanted to do. And it was unrestrained. And justice was not taking place. Some 2,600 years after Habakkuk wrote this complaint, has anything changed? Do we not still live in a world of violence? At any given point in today's world, there are between 25 and 30 wars going on somewhere in the world. Yet most of us in this room are not even aware of more than one or maybe two. But there are 25 to 30 wars going on right now. We've become blind to war. It's not fascinating for us anymore. It's taken for granted. We shrug it off and don't pay it any attention. But even when we look within the borders of our own nation, we see violence everywhere. On our streets, in our schools, in movie theaters, convenience stores, on highways, gas stations, banks, autonomous zones, etc. Violence is everywhere. Violence within the home has also become almost pandemic. Husbands abusing their wives, parents abusing their children. We hear stories of physical and sexual abuse everywhere. There is no safe haven from violent people and wicked people in our culture today. People are not even safe where they should be the safest, inside their own mother's womb. Our culture is sinister, wicked, and has utterly evil understanding of the sanctity of human life. Violence is a way of life. It's something that we like in movies. And when it happens in real life, we're shocked for a few minutes, and then we go on with our life. And except for the victims, most people in our society seem to treat this as sad but relatively trivial, because it's so common that it's old news, or it becomes old news in about one news cycle in today's fast-paced world. And old news is no news. It takes something as serious as a shooting at Columbine High School or 9/11 to shake people up enough to even pay attention to how evil our world has become. We are, step by step, becoming more and more accustomed to unrestrained moral degeneration in this so-called Christian nation. Habakkuk's complaints continue in verse 4. He says, "Therefore the law is powerless, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore perverse judgments proceeds. When moral degeneracy takes a hold of a nation, it doesn't matter how good or how pure the law that governs that nation is. Even though the nation of Judah was supposedly governed by the perfect and holy law of God, when the wicked control the seats of judgment, when they sit on the bench, the law is simply powerless to protect the righteous. And the same is true today. The wicked hearts of evil men will always find ways of perverting justice, of calling good evil and evil good. It is our so-called justice system, which fervently protects the rights of pornographers to promote their spiritual poison, and rebukes and threatens parents who correct and discipline their children in a biblical way. Our public schools inculcate unbelief and skepticism about the existence of God, teaches that homosexuality and other sexual deviancy is perfectly normal and must be accepted, while completely silencing any biblical perspective on anything at all. All in the name of being impartial. Is justice going forth in our country? When I was an undergraduate student in Phoenix, Arizona, there was a court case where a man had been trying to rob a house by breaking through a skylight in the roof. As he was trying to break in, he slipped and he fell through the skylight and he landed on the kitchen counter, and a large kitchen knife, which had been left on the counter, severely wounded him. That part of the story is almost poetic justice. But then this would-be robber sued the owners of the home for reckless endangerment because they had left a kitchen knife on the counter before leaving their home that day. And he actually won the lawsuit and gained thousands and thousands of dollars from these people. When the wicked surround the righteous and the wicked control the seats of justice, there is no justice. Everywhere we look, we see good being called evil and evil being called good. In the Times magazine back in August of 1996, I know I'm dating myself here, I found this when I was researching for a paper in college. In the Times magazine, August 96, there was an advertisement asking readers to consider becoming official godparents of a baby white rhinoceros named Mbolifu. I think I'm saying it right. Probably not, actually. Mbolifu, who had been born recently in Zaire. And the advertisement read like this, I quote, "Before Mbolifu's arrival, there were just 29 northern white rhinos alive in the wild. You can imagine the excitement when a tiny baby calf was spotted from the air, moving slowly through the grass with her mother. In March this year, a pregnant female was shot and brutally butchered by poachers. The birth of Mbolifu goes some way toward compensating for that tragedy." Readers of this advertisement were being encouraged to become godparents to this baby white rhino in Zaire to help protect her life for just $2 a month. And Mbolifu means a gift from heaven. Now, I'm not saying that supporting organizations that protect endangered species is a bad thing at all. I mention this ad because of what is on the other side of the page of that ad. From that ad, you look at the other side of the page and you read an article written about a fairly well-to-do couple who became pregnant with twins. The mother of the twins wanted a child, but she only wanted one, as she felt it would be dangerous for her psychological well-being to attempt to take care of two newborns at the same time. And I believe this was the first time that an abortion had been performed on one twin and not the other. That's what the article was about. And it was praising how far medical science has allowed us to come. The article is not in the slightest bit concerned about the moral atrocity that occurred, but rather it was praising the advancement of cutting-edge medical technology, which now allows us to have the freedom to make such choices. Hooray for us that we are so advanced in how we can murder human babies with such precision But what a tragedy when a baby rhino dies at the hands of a hunter. Our culture at large considers a human fetus biological waste and a baby white rhino in Zaire as a gift from heaven. How long shall we cry out to you, O Lord, and you will not answer and reply to this? Can you resonate with Habakkuk's heart here? In our own society today, we see violence against unborn babies, violence against women and children, violence against the few by the many. Sometimes we see violence today exercised by the few against the many. Violence by the strong against the weak, by those in authority against those unable to resist, violence which goes unchecked and unpunished. In the words of Salman Rushdie, violence today is hot. It's what people want. Like Habakkuk, we live in a violent world. Also like Habakkuk, we need to reach a place in our walk with the Lord where we too can echo his words at the end of this book. Chapter 3, 17 and 18, where he says, even though I see all of this, and even though I know all of the terrible judgments that you are going to be bringing upon us with the Chaldeans, who are far more wicked than we are, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. For God is the Lord, and he is my strength. But we can't just jump there. I think that's one of the main things we learn from the book of Habakkuk. It's okay to wrestle with God. Because I think a lot of times when we grow up in a church and we know what we're supposed to say, we just skip to that part. We skip the wrestling. Or we feel like if we actually wrestle with God and if we actually come to him in brutal honesty about where we are now and our confusion and frustration and what we want to see God happen, we feel like we're being sacrilegious. We're not allowed to talk to God that way. Habakkuk did. The psalmists did. Many of the Old Testament prophets did. And they wrestled with God. Habakkuk is bringing complaints against God, accusing God of being unjust. But he's also being willing to be changed by God. And that's the important thing for us to remember. It's okay to wrestle with God. It's okay to pray to him with passion and with honesty. But be willing to accept the answer that he gives. Would we be willing if God told us, I know how evil and wicked America is. Trust me. I see what's going on. And I'm going to raise up the Chinese to come in and devastate America and kill 80% of you. That's basically what Habakkuk was told. Would we be willing to accept that? We would probably say, how can you judge our sins by someone more, by other countries more wicked? That's what God did. I will judge them even more severely for their wickedness. Too many Christians today, they'll start at the end rather than the beginning. It's okay to wrestle with God. That's how Jacob was changed. That's how Habakkuk was changed. That's how many people in Scripture were changed. The God who made us and framed us the way that we are knows how to shape and mold our hearts. Don't be afraid to let him. Don't be afraid to wrestle with him. It may be painful, but you will be changed. You will know him better. You will know him more right. Too many Christians start at the end rather than the beginning. They trivialize the burden of living in a violent, morally degenerative and depraved culture, and they skip ahead to the I will rejoice in the Lord part. They don't want to wrestle. But if you don't want to wrestle, maybe you don't want to be changed. Maybe you don't want to accept the answer that you know might be there. Sometimes they simply make light of sin, saying it isn't that bad. Other times they simply bury their heads in the shallow sands of the Christian evangelical subculture so they don't have to look around and see the sin and pervasivity that permeates every part of our society. But the truth is, you can't truly learn to rejoice in the salvation of the Lord until you first know what it is God is saving us from. The watery chaos of sin in which we live. Standing on a rock means something when you're surrounded by tumultuous waters which are threatening your life. It doesn't mean much when you already think you're standing on dry ground. Look around the world in which we live. Recognize this sin as sin, evil as evil. Pray to God. Ask God to turn his heart, the hearts of his people back to him. Ask God to bring conviction of sin. Ask God to judge our nation. But be ready for the answer. Brothers and sisters, I believe it is obvious to all of us here that God is even now removing his hand of restraint, which restrains people from committing greater and greater and greater sins. He's removing his hand of restraint from our country. And when we look at history, or when we look at the book of Romans, where he explicitly states it, we know the reason why God gives nations over to the pursuits of their own lusts in their hearts. He does this in order to increase sin and increase darkness so that when he reveals the brightness of his glory, it will pierce that darkness with greater, more glorious splendor. And it does that in one of two ways. He will either reveal his glory through widespread repentance and revival, as we have seen throughout human history many times, or he will reveal his glory in judgment and the destruction of the wicked, which we have also seen many times. And as his people, we must trust that his wisdom is better than our own. As an American, I hope and pray that God will reveal his glory to this nation in a great revival. I don't want to get swept up in judgment of our country for the sins that we are surrounded by. But as a Christian, I know that if he chooses to glorify himself through judgment and destruction, that I will even still rejoice in the Lord. And I will take joy in the God of my salvation. Let's pray. How long, O Lord, will you not hear the cry of the burden of our hearts? Father, we see the righteous suffer and the wicked prosper. We see violence everywhere we look. We see wickedness. We see incredible blasphemy against you and perversions and injustice everywhere. Almighty God, will you not put an end to this great evil? We see and know your glory by faith because you've shown it to us in your word and through your spirit. But we long to see your glory manifested to the world. O Lord, glorify yourself, either through revival or judgment, but we long to see your glory made known. And we pray, come, Lord Jesus, come. And in his name we pray. Amen.